Nav, History, and Folklore. All right, that's the title of it, Tom. I'm sure as you get acquainted with people that don't know you too well, maybe not at all, maybe the first time, or are trying to explain the ministry and the Navigators to somebody that you do know, that you've often heard the question, who are the Navigators? Have you ever heard that question? Well, do you ever find that after you have given your explanation, people say, well, now that's perfectly clear? I think when people say, who are the Navigators, that what they really want to know is, where did they come from, what it's all about. So I feel the first key in answering that question is to give the origin of the Navigators, and it pretty well explains who they are. So I have an article from a magazine I'm going to read from that was written in September 13th, 1941. And the author in the midst of it says, well, before I proceed, it would be better if I explain just who and what the Navigators are. So I'm going to read you his explanation. A little background on the article. In the late 30s, the United States was a very, very pacifistic nation. It is hard for this generation to believe, I think, how much the military was in disrepute, even worse than it is now. And the idea of spending $1 for the military was opposed by a great many people in Congress, including in Congress. The Navy intelligence knew that the Japanese were fortifying Saipan and Tinian and building airstrips. So the commander-in-chief of the Pacific Fleet put an item in his budget, $4 million to build an airbase on Guam, right in between these islands. Well, as soon as that thing was released, got to be public, there were several senators joined together and demanded that this admiral be court-martialed as a warmonger. So the Navy was pretty hard put for funds. So they decided to take their case directly to the people. So invited 15 or 20 of the leading newspaper editors to take a trip at Navy expense throughout the Pacific just to see what the situation was, hoping they would write something that would stir up public opinion and as a result, the Navy would get some money to do their job with. One of these editors who responded to the invitation was Walter Davenport, the editor of Collier's magazine. Now, Collier's has gone the way of Life and other magazines like this. But in that day, I expect it was the most widely read magazine in the United States. It cost a nickel. And people didn't bother to subscribe or go to the newsstand because the day it came out, somebody was selling it on every street corner. So I guess it would be more unusual to find someone that didn't read Collier's than did. So Walter Davenport was the senior editor of the magazine. He went out to California where he was to go aboard the battleship California, ride out to Honolulu, and then got on airplanes and toured the Pacific. So the Navy assigned him what we call in the Navy a chief master at arms, one of the senior old salts on the ship, to escort him around, explain the modern-day Navy. So he opens his, I don't want to get ahead of myself here. I think I'm out of sequence here. I'll see if I can back up. The Navy Department was very interested in what he was going to write. So they were, maybe a little chagrined when his first article appeared, and the title of it was Onward Christian Sailors. And in the introduction he says, They pray as they work. They sing unto the Lord. Isaiah 42:10. And they go down to the sea. As they go down to the sea, they rejoice with left hooks when men revile them. And they're just enlisted men in the U.S. Navy. Stephen Decatur turns in his grave. John Paul Jones rubs his hollow eyes. Farragut stops damning torpedoes. It's amazing. And at the head of the article is a photograph. You can see where it is on the page, I guess, of Dawson Trotman talking to a sailor named Clifford Burton. And it says, Dawson Trotman is the guiding genius of the navigators who spread salvation as they do their hitches in the U.S. Navy. This was a very secular time in our history. And for an article of a religious nature to be printed was something that was very, very unusual. Well, Mr. Davenport, the background of the article, got aboard ship. This chief petty officer was showing him around. And a little ways down, I want to read a few paragraphs here. He said, we had just grabbed Mr. Murphy's arm, interrupting him. Gobs or gentlemen, we had just seen something. Four sailors, trim as new sloops, but with their faces set in grim lines, were about to go over in a body. Under their arms, clamped tightly to their ribs, they carried Bibles. Just before they descended into the cutter, one of them, a little taller than the others, paused. We'd guess he was 25 years old. His sharp, weathered face lifted toward the sky. His eyes closed. His lips moved. His companions bowed their heads. The silent prayer lasted but a moment, and then all four went over, stern, aloof, resolute. Navigators, explained Mr. Murphy, they're new too. We've got about 12 of them on the California, maybe 15. You can't tell. Today you've got 12, maybe 15. Tomorrow you've got 18 or 20. They're always working on the wicked, converting sinners, holding revivals, praying with lost souls. Every ship in the fleet's got some. I don't know how many, and they ain't saying. Then he said, skip down a little bit, the fellow you saw praying before he went over the side of the ship, he's the missionary. The missionary can pray, work, and give you a nice poke in the nose all at the same time. You ought to meet him. I'll fix it. So he said Mr. Murphy fixed it. On the following day, I got acquainted with shipfitter second class Orrin Bell. Mr. Bell is pure Texas, country Texas. His wide mouth and his short jaw is heavily muscled at the hinges. He's loose, rangy, slow-spoken, and his blue eyes were set for distance. But he says, before going to our conversation with Mr. Bell, it might be well if you knew what and who the navigators are. That was a polite thing for him to do for his readers, wasn't it? Mr. Bell, the missionary, insists that it isn't a religion in itself, nor is it a distinct denomination, having no organization as such. It isn't a cult, having no specific rites nor a peculiar ceremony. Mr. Bell, a man of comprehensive simplicity, was unable to state a clear definition, but said that one could be a navigator in any church wherein was preached pure fundamentalism from the first word of Genesis to the last amen of the revelation of St. John the Divine. It was even conceivable, said he, that a Jew might be a navigator, although it would not be a simple matter, it being essential that a navigator be a Christian. This particular fellow was a prize fighter, and he knew that. He says, we sparred a number of slow theological rounds with Missionary Bell, being badly outpointed, before deciding to shut up and let him do the talking. He told us that about 10 or 12 years ago, Mr. Dawson Trotman, living then at the gates of the U.S. Navy Reservation at Long Beach, founded the Navigators. Mr. Trotman worked in a lumberyard. In his moments of leisure, He was accustomed to drink liquor, smoke more than is good for him, and occasionally, when matters went from bad to worse, gave tongue to a number of full-bodied oaths. Then he tells about his conversion and says, like Paul, bound for Damascus, breathing out threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, Mr. Trotman stopped all this in his tracks, renounced Satan, quit the lumberyard, and began redeeming sailors from sin. The Lord smiled upon his work from the beginning. Starting with a new strength, a new faith, a worn Bible, and four sailors, Mr. Trotman is now the head of a way of life. Mr. Bell refuses to let us say organization. That is followed by hundreds of blue jackets, the navigators. In the beginning, there was but one shore station where navigators might get together for Bible reading and prayer. It was Mr. Trotman's home in Long Beach. But Mr. Trotman took to religion with the same headlong vigor that had characterized his unregenerous life. Today, from Bremerton, Washington, to San Diego, California, and on to Honolulu and Manila, the navigators wage an all-out war on Beelzebub, and the Lord has blessed their passion measure for measure. Well, he's got a lot of interesting things in here, quotes a lot of scripture. He tells about, he interviewed this Murphy, that sounded like the name was probably Catholic, so he's seeing things through Catholic eyes. But he was talking with one of the navigators one day that was supposed to be working, and he observed that, you know, he kind of shut his eyes and slacked off a little bit. So he asked him what he's doing. He said, he's praying. He said, who are you praying for? He said, for myself and for you. I was praying for the executive officer, supply officer, the engineer officer, the communication officer, and the captain of the Marines. Ah, said Mr. Murphy, and do you pray for all the officers? I do, said the navigator. I pray for the captain. That's fine, said Mr. Murphy. The captain has the lives of all of us in the hollow of his hand. He does not, retorted the navigator. God has. Well, you might be interested in reading the whole article. I know it's available in any public library. But as he closes it, he said, I just run into Mr. Bell just as I left the ship at Honolulu. Mr. Bell told us he was glad to have met us. He smiled serenely and shook hands. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he bade us, and thou shalt be saved. Good luck, mister. After Bell, a friend of mine, got out to Honolulu, you know, I just met him. We were having some routine fellowship. He said, I really had a wonderful opportunity to witness coming out from San Francisco. And some civilian was aboard ship. But he said, as I think back, it worries me a little bit. And he wrote down everything I said. And he never knew that he was being interviewed during his time. To him, it was just an opportunity to witness. Well, Collier's Magazine wanted a picture. So they came to Navigator's office in Long Beach and asked for a picture. Well, of course, Dawson Trotman wanted to know what it was for, and they told him, and he said, well, he'd never give his picture anything that he couldn't check. And they said, oh, is that all you want? Yes. Well, if you give us the picture, then we'll send you the copy, you know, before it's released. Well, he wasn't real wise to their ways, and so next thing we knew, here it was printed, blasted all over the United States. You know, they never had any intention of letting him check what was written. So that's a little bit of an explanation 32 years ago as to how the navigators came into existence. In July 2nd, 1956, Time magazine devoted their entire religious section to Dawson Trotman and the navigators. This is a little closer. So I'll give you, the Collier's version, Time's version, and then the real version in a little bit. But this article in Time magazine said, Dawson Trotman clambered into a motorboat one day last week after hours of water skiing on Scroon Lake. He was tired, but before he settled down, asked one of the two girls in the boat, Aline Beck, if she could swim. When she shook her head, he traded places with her so she would be in a safer spot. Minutes later, the speeding boat bounced on a wave, and both of them, the 50-year-old man and the girl, fell into water. He swam to her and held her head above water until the boat could circle back and she was hauled aboard. But his hands reached down to seize Trotman's hand, he sank out of sight. So died Dawson Trotman, the navigator, light and power of a movement that echoes the words of scriptures around the world. Billy Graham interrupted his evangelistic crusade in Oklahoma City to preach his funeral at Colorado Springs and devoted his week's Hour of Decision broadcast to him. Radio preacher Charles E. Fuller did the same with the old-fashioned revival hour. Then they go into background on him. At 18, Los Angeles-born Dawson Trotman, as he later recounted, gambled and was very deep in the world. He was courting a girl named Lila, as religious as she was pretty, and she took him with her to some church meetings. At the second meeting, Dawson was the only one who had memorized 6 Bible verses that had been assigned at the first meeting. The same thing happened at the third meeting. The following week, he was converted. Memorizing the Bible was the key to conversion as Trotman saw it, so he handed out scores of scriptures to youth groups he organized. One day in 1934, excuse me, a mother asked him to look up her son, a sailor on a ship in Long Beach. Sitting in his old car by the waterfront, Trotman quoted the Bible to the boy until a policeman grew suspicious. A few minutes later, Trotman had talked the cop into joining him and the sailor in a session of prayer. The sailor said, "I'd give my right arm if I could do what you just did." Dawson challenged him to try. It was the beginning of a movement that Trotman called the Navigators for its nautical origins. For that sailor converted a friend with the technique he had learned from Trotman, and that convert in turn convinced another. Soon navigators were spread across the 7 seas. At one point during the war, there were navigators in more than 1,000 U.S. Navy ships and stations. Then he goes on to describe his association with the Graham organizations. And then, he would like this sentence, particularly you, Will. In 1953, Trotman bought a large, luxurious ranch in Colorado Springs and turned it into a national headquarters and free vacation spot for the navigators. Then the last paragraph said, last week, Billy Graham summed up what many Christians in many places of the world were saying about Dawson Trotman. I think Dawson had personally touched more lives than anybody that I'd ever known, he said. He lived to save others, said a navigator. His death was just the way he would have planned it. And under his picture, the caption is, "Always holding someone up," which was a pretty good summary. Well, you see, there's some hearsay woven into both of these accounts. So we'll, the best of our ability, correct these and give you the right scoop. With the background behind it, it isn't evident any of these. And, Will, you've been around almost as long as I have, and if I miss anything, you correct me, will you? Dawson Trotman was converted as a result of memorizing Scripture. Actually, it was a contest. He was taken to this church. And it wasn't just an accident that he had 2 elementary school teachers that apparently saw something special in him. And they began praying for him after they first met him, just as a young boy. Well, it was they who maneuvered him into this young people's meeting. Well, like time brought out, he was the only one who memorized the verses. A few weeks after he'd memorized the verses, he was riding his lumber carrier, and he just kind of got under conviction, and he recalled John 5:24. This doesn't seem to be the strongest gospel verse, in the scripture, because it seems in John 5:24, the Father is the object of faith, but the Holy Spirit knows how to straighten those out. So he just told the Lord, whatever was needed to have eternal life, he was willing to do that. So he made the decision by himself as a result of having memorized those verses, of which John 5:24 was one. Well, like all of us, as soon as he was converted, he recognized that this was the life he had been searching for. That's Proverbs 8:37, isn't it? Whoso findeth me findeth life. So, like all of us, our search was ended. This was it. And he knew that this wasn't only what he needed, but this is what everybody he knew needed. In fact, everybody in the world. Well, that's the way he thought. You know, that this is what I needed. My friends need, everybody in the world needs. So I don't know just what his plans were in the beginning to get the gospel out. But he regimented some of his friends that he knew to be Christians. And he was a kind of Tom Sawyer-like fellow, you know, never did anything by himself if he could recruit some talent around. But he couldn't get these fellows motivated. So he analyzed in his early Christian life what it was that kept him motivated and vital. Now, he had had some help on this from a local pastor and Bible teacher named Vernon Morgan, and he'd worked up a little illustration. And his illustration was that there's three elements in the vital Christian life, which are the Word, prayer, and witnessing. And to try to illustrate the balance between them, he compared them to a three-legged milkstool. Now, I don't know whether you know what a three-legged milkstool is or not, but you take any three-legged stool, and the only way you can get good use out of it is to balance yourself on it perfectly. You know, turn over in any direction, but you've got to use it. So Mr. Morgan thought that was a good illustration, you know, that these things have to be in perfect balance in your life to be stable. Well, as Trautman observed these, he noticed that there were people, kind of like Walt was talking about last night, that can have all these in their lives and not live a victorious life. So he says there's one missing. So he added one, which he called living the life. Now, that didn't fit the milk stool. And he, being imaginative, never felt that to picture the Christian life as something you set down, you know, that didn't appeal to him. So one of the earliest things that he used tools was the wheel illustration. Because, you know, it has all these possibilities that the power enters the wheel through the hub. And the power goes to the rim through spokes. And the rim is what gives action. So the Christian life in action, that was what he named it here. The center was Christ, the power transmitted from Christ to the life through the four spokes. Word, prayer, witnessing, and living the life. So the wheel went on that way several years and was pretty widely used. One of our fellows aboard the first ship where the navigators got going was the ship's photographer. And we decided we'd do some glossies on the wheel. You know, we just drew it up to that point. So we, of course, had to have a positive, so we had to have an artist draw up a plate so we could photograph it. So we went to an officer there on the ship who was an artist and asked him if he'd draw this up so we could photograph it. So he went to work on it. Now, you take the four words, the word, prayer, witnessing, and living a life, and you can make a pretty good balance with prayer of the word and witnessing, but living a life, we've got too many letters. So we said, well, just drop it, you know, at a lower size. Well, being an artist and having a great sense of balance and symmetry, he said, no, it wouldn't look right, you know, to have one size letters in three and smaller letters in the other. And we said, well, this is not supposed to be an artistic masterpiece, you know, this is just an illustration. He said, well, I won't do it. Change the word, you know. Didn't I get it? What word you use in there? Just pick out a word that has about the same number of letters as the other. And we argued with him. By the way, this this guy's an admiral in the Navy now, Admiral Shepherd. He's the guy who did it. But he, you know, he didn't know what it was all about. He said, you change the word, I don't do it. You know, just like that. So we came up with the word obedience, which seemed to be what we were talking about. So we had these printed up, showed them to Trotman, explained what had happened, and you know, we knew his concept, and yeah, it was fine. So for the next 20 or 30 years, that's the way it went along. Well, back to the main story. He had systematized that which he felt the inputs that kept his life vital. So he started laying these things on the other guys. You know, well, they're not motivated, so it must be because they don't have these things in their lives. Now, he was pretty highly disciplined, so he introduced a few other things, too. At one stage in his ministry, he called this little gang that he had the Minutemen, and it was mostly a witnessing team, but they met on Sunday to pray and do business like a club. So in one of the pages of his journal, he says, 9 duties were listed in the following order. Memorize a verse a day. Have an hour a day with the Lord. Touch a life a day. Have a definite work to do each week. Keep a journal. Have ammunition ready. Have team business up to date. Read 2 hours a week. Tackle a new task. Well, then the next week it says we discussed these and added 3 more. So the 10th one was, memorize 1/2 a hymn a week. Next one, review 7 verses a day. Spend some definite time on a filing system. Well, he got a little reaction from these fellows that just didn't respond to that kind of discipline. And he was greatly disappointed that as wonderful as the Christian life was, that everybody wasn't enthusiastic about it. So he took one of these fellows, Walt Stanton, and said, I'd like for you to have some prayer meetings with me. Well, I think Trotman felt that any praying after 6 o'clock in the morning probably wasn't very effective. That right, Will? Anytime anybody wanted to get with him, you know, he'd say, well, you know, how about 4 o'clock in the morning? Something like that. But he and Walt Stanton went up near Torrance, California. Dan Green got kind of fascinated with some of these things last year. He went to see Walt Stanton and asked him to take him up to the place. And then he set up a Sunday afternoon prayer meeting with all his gang, asked me to join them out there. So we went out one Sunday afternoon and had a prayer meeting right at this same site. Well, it's really not that glamorous today because it's been built in on all 4 sides and it's in the landing pattern for the for an airstrip that's been built. But I was talking to Dan at noon today, and he said, you know, the kids want to do that again. And I said, well, I'm really surprised because I kind of checked it off as a bad day. But I don't know, some of these days maybe we ought to buy that canyon and turn it into a shrine. But it was out in the open country, and then there was a couple of pretty high hills with a canyon between, just about the width of this room. So he'd run up in this 50 yards or so, and they'd go on a motorcycle, park it against the wall there, and then build a fire. It's a cooler season in California. And that's where they pray from 4 to 6. Get up at 3:30, get up there at 4 to 6 every morning. And on Sundays, they wouldn't get up till a little later, and they prayed from 6 to 10, but they prayed 4 hours. The objective of the prayer meeting was for these fellows on the team that they couldn't get turned on. Now, I don't know what the most extended prayer meeting is that you've ever been in, but you know, you take 2 hours today and 2 hours tomorrow and 2 hours the next day, but pretty soon you have a sense of getting caught up if you know, if your range of requests are not too wide. So after a few days, they felt they had pretty adequately covered these particular things they were praying about. But the burden was just as heavy. So they began to pray for other fellows that weren't a part of the immediate team. But the burden still didn't go away. So they prayed for young men in other towns that they knew. But the burden still didn't go away. So they began to pray for men in cities in California where they didn't know anybody. And the burden still didn't go away. So after 2 or 3 days, they took a map of the United States. And they put their fingers on cities and states on the map and prayed that in that spot, God would raise up some young men. Now, Dawson Trout never did have a navigator-disciple profile. And when he was praying, it was for a man like him, you know, that was turned on, enthusiastic about reaching the world for Christ. That's what he wanted. Well, the burden didn't go away. So the last few days, they took a map of the world with them and put their fingers on various countries and cities on this world map and prayed that in those places, God would raise up some young men of this type. Later, he didn't remember, you know, what cities or countries they put their finger on. But some of us who have the opportunity to travel a little bit, you know, we got some pretty good ideas. And you saw the map the other night Scotty put up. Get some ideas probably where you put their finger. Well, after this series of prayer meetings, he went back to his regular routine, lasted about 6 weeks, and didn't know what was going to happen next, you know, a sense of relief that they'd done their job. Then he got in touch with a sailor through a mutual friend in San Diego. Actually, this sailor had been in this lady's home. She had Bible studies during the week and used to take sailors out on Sunday. She was impressed by this young man from Illinois who had come in the service to save his money. This was during the days of the Great Economic Depression of the 30s. To save his money, go to college and seminary, and become a preacher. Well, he really didn't know the Old Testament from the New and didn't have a lot of background. But Mrs. Rittenhouse thought Dawson Trotman could help him. So she said, now, when you go from San Diego to Long Beach, be sure you look him up. Well, she sent the same word to Dawson Trotman. Look this fellow up. Well, it's interesting to discover who took the initiative in looking up the other person. Well, it wasn't a sailor. Same way today, isn't it? First night they got together, they were just getting acquainted and took a drive around the harbor and looked down. Now, the boats back and forth from the shore of the ship don't run very regularly, so they had plenty of time. So after driving around a while, they sat and parked. This was in the days when the 18th Amendment, the Constitution, was on the books. It's been repealed since. And this amendment to the Constitution prohibited the sale, use, or storage of alcoholic beverages any place in the U.S. As a result of it being illegal to have any kind of alcohol, the illegal alcohol industry was a very flourishing thing. And, of course, caused a lot of crime. I remember reading the paper in those days about a policeman, or a gangster, rather, who was shot. And the paper said that he left a wife and 9 policemen to support. But this was during those days. So the policeman came along, saw these 2 men in the car, and, of course, the only thing he could think of, you know, they have some illegal whiskey. So he flashed his light in, and when they opened it up, you know, he said, where's the bottle? Dawson Trotman said, we don't have a bottle. We have a Bible. The policeman made some uncomplimentary remark about the Bible, and then Trotman got right into it with him. He probably used Romans 13. I've seen him do this. And probably asked the policeman, did you know the Bible says that you are a minister of God? Because that's what it says, the officers of the law are ministers of God for righteousness. But anyway, they got into conversation. And no matter what problem or objection he would bring up, Dawson Trotman was able to just flip the Bible, you know. He was faster than anybody I've ever seen. He invented this lighter that we use. And he could just find it, and he knew a lot of Scripture. So no matter what it was he brought up, he'd just show him what the Bible said. Well, at the end of about 30 minutes, the policeman's heart needs had been laid bare. His objections were answered, and he made a decision right there. This happened 40 years ago, in 1933. In 1956, let's see, that would be 23 years after the incident. The story has gotten better as the years go by. It seemed, my wife and I, Dawson and Lila, and Lester Spencer, who was Satan and his wife, were all staying in adjoining rooms in Richmond, Virginia, during the Billy Graham Crusade. Well, in that afternoon, Sunday afternoon, going out to meeting, Trotman was driving, I was in the middle, Spencer was on my right, and our three wives in the back. And I thought, what an opportunity to find out what the present status of this story is. So I asked each one of them if they would give their version of it. And they were a little hazy on some of the details. But two things that were very clear in their minds. One was that the man did make a decision. And the other is what I want to tell you next. Now, after the sailor had made the decision, the policeman made the decision, the sailor looking on, you know, he was just an observer. And he was amazed to know that anybody could know the Bible that well and be that skillful in its use. So after the policeman had gone, he said, and this is the part they both agreed on, the sailor said, I'd give my right arm if I could do what I've just seen you do. And of course he meant take the Scriptures and lead a man to Christ. So Dawson Trotman, who had been disillusioned with every person he'd ever tried to motivate, just checked this off as another one. He said, no, you wouldn't. And the sailor said, I said I would. And Trotman told me, I've heard dozens of guys say that. No, you wouldn't. So the sailor's pressure got up a little bit. He came back pretty strong, stuck out his fist and his chin, you know. He said, I said I would. So Trotman told him, he said, okay, we'll get together next time you're free. Well, naturally, what he taught him was the same things that he'd been teaching ever since he'd been a Christian. So it wasn't long until he was looking for somebody he could talk to. So he picked out a fellow, gave me his testimony, and it turned out that this fellow, in response, told him a story which was exactly the same as his own. He had come in the Navy as a Christian, save his money, go to college and seminary, become a minister. Well, Spencer, who was the first man, took him over to Dawson Trotman's the first opportunity. And when he introduced him, he said, now here's a man that needs what you've been giving me even worse than I did. Here he is. Take him over. Well, if we look back, we think this was an historic moment as Dawson Trotman's, and why should I teach him? You teach him. Well, Spencer, you know, shrugged his shoulders and, no, I could never do that. And Trotman is very serious. And he said, if you can't teach him what I've taught you, then I'm a failure as a teacher. I'll start over again. And he wouldn't touch the second guy. He just concentrated on the first. Years later, this morning, Rod was talking about the period in Navigator history when it looked like that God's purpose for the navigators was finished after World War II. You know, no money, nobody around. Everybody had gone into other things. Dawson Troutman had never tried to build up a staff. He had no thought whatsoever of an organization. And finances were low. And they were trying to raise money through the Superior Sign Service and Reliable Radio Repair. And some of the guys, namely Scotty and Rosenberger, they weren't associated with either of these money-making enterprises. They're more the thinker type. Will, were you around at that time?
Yeah, I was
in the area. Yeah. I don't know what, but Scotty and Rosenberger, they were the theologians, you know, they were had time to think. So they reflected, God has greatly blessed the navigators in the past 15 years. We wonder why. We must have been doing something right. If we were doing something right, it must be in the Scripture. So let's look in the Scripture and see if we can find out what we've been doing right. So they ran across 2 Timothy 2:2. And it dawned on them, that's it. Well, then they told Troutman, yeah, this is it. Well, then this thing came back of the early incident. There, you know, I'm not going to teach him. I'll teach you till you can teach him. I'm not through with you. And you can teach him everything I have taught you. So it was decided that was probably it. Well, before long, many sailors were coming to Dawson Troutman's home, having a very great interest in people. He was always looking for excuses to get better acquainted or do something for people. So as the fellows would come in, he would hand them a clipboard to put their name, their home state, their ship they were on, and their birthday. You know, he would surprise them. They didn't know why that, but he was going to follow up on their birthday. Well, after a few months, you know, he had quite a few pieces of paper, and he was cleaning out his desk one day and saw all these and started to throw them away. And then he thought, yeah, I wonder how many states these guys come from. So he went through the list and found out that men from every one of the then 48 states had been in his living room. On one of his tapes, I don't know whether he really meant this or not, but if you listen to some of his tapes, he said that men from every state in the Union had received Christ in his living room. Now, I don't know whether or not he meant to say that or not, I don't know, but he had had people from every state. Well, that was not too hard to make a connection between the prayer meeting and the men. So although he was working with people in many age groups, particularly younger people, he thought, no, maybe this is it. You know, I prayed for men from every one of the 48 states. God has sent them into my living room. So this must mean he wants me to concentrate on men in the U.S. Navy. So he kind of, he made all other activities secondary to that. Now I want to editorialize a little bit, and Will, this is a, I'm going to tell something you've heard me tell before, and you're more familiar with it than I am because you were there, so you correct me on any details I get wrong. Dawson Troutman, among other things, was a perfectionist. There may be somebody in the room that's a perfectionist. If you're not, why, your wife or husband may be a perfectionist. And if you're in this kind of an atmosphere, why, you know that a person who's a perfectionist is not the easiest person to live with, because they're never satisfied with anything. You know that my wife has some perfectionist tendencies. And I tell her occasionally that as long as we're this side of heaven, that she may have to allow for some imperfection in some things. But she doesn't readily accept that. Dawson Troutman made a statement at Glen Eyrie that I think sort of summarized how he felt about this whole thing. The predecessors to the navigators that owned Glen Eyrie apparently burnt some papers occasionally. So back in one of those canyons, they had taken some wire mesh and fastened it together with concrete reinforcing rods in a little, half as big as this room, you know, a little triangle, or a square rather, rectangle, or square. And on the roof it was the same thing. So when they tossed the papers in there and shut the door, you know, they wouldn't blow and set something on fire. Well, shortly after the navigators took over Glen Eyrie, there was a fire. And that would have been two or three dry years in Colorado. And it burdened off quite a few acres, and it was a threat to some of the buildings before they got it put out. So, Will, you and I have never talked this over, but I mean it, you know. If I'm not telling you right, well, you straighten me out. But it was my understanding that he called all the crew together after the fire was out to the spot where it had originated. Well, down through the years, the wire that had wired the top to this thing, wired rusted and broken loose, so there was a hole. You know, the thing stood up. Well, as he looked at it, you know, any idiot could see that if you burn papers in that, the wind might catch one and burn it out. So he looked at the hole, and he looked at the people, looked at the burned-off thing. He had a very low tolerance for stupidity. And the very idea that an intelligent human being would see something like that and burn papers before they fixed it was something that his mind could just not adjust to. So, Will, why don't you take over for a minute? What happened from there?
I don't remember the details as much as you. You've given it a few times. I don't need that in us. A few times something like that came up. Well, he really gave us a good lecture.
Well, that was my understanding of it. Roy Sherwood was there, and I think, now Cease wasn't there yet. I don't think you and Sherwood are probably the only ones that are here today. Cease might have been. But, you know, he his exhortation, the way it's been told me, was rather lengthy. And each time he went over the same details, he wasn't too creative in adding more detail. You know, he just kept rehearsing the same things again and again. And finally, some of the fellows kind of lost interest. Well, he said, as the way it's quoted to me, "You men think I'm a perfectionist, and I am. If I were not a perfectionist, there would not be a navigator's work today." Well, that's very revealing to me. Now, back in his early days as a Christian, I think he thought the idea of getting the gospel to everybody in the world was an original idea. But when he read in the scripture that Christ had commanded that it be preached to everybody in the world, this, again, was something that he couldn't accept. Would Christ command something that was impossible to do? He didn't think so. So his conclusion was that the reason the gospel hadn't been preached to everybody in the world was because Christ's command hadn't been carried out. Christ had a method by which it could be done. So as he studied the New Testament, as he felt that the key was a certain type person in quantity. Now, he didn't call them disciples. I think we've added that since. But this was the key. So from the very beginning, you see, his total motivation was to raise up a group of men in with quality and quantity to get the job done. That was his motivation from the beginning. Now, if in his studies and observations and interviews with other people, he could have found a better way to fulfill the Great Commission, he would have adopted it because he was a perfectionist. But it crystallized in his mind pretty early that this is the nearest perfect way there is to see the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Lawrence Annie tells us sometimes that throughout his association with the Navigators, there have been many attempts to write in a paragraph the objective of the Navigators. And there has never been a version on which everybody's agreed. What we're doing right now is a compromise. But he said, in every version, there's always been two things. And that is the Great Commission and multiplying labors, the kind of a person who can multiply himself. Now, I want to jump ahead to one other incident, then I'm going to quit talking and see if you have any questions for further discussion. You know, there are probably some gaps in here that could be filled in. Rod filled in a little bit this morning, you know, on that gap in from 48 and up to Glen Eyrie. Right after World War II, of course, everybody jumped into what they were going to do in the future, and the thousands of people who had been in touch with the Navigators kind of forgot about them. Dawson Trotman never made any attempt to recruit anybody to the Navigators or to start an organization. But he spent most of his time, that 48 through 50, working with other people. For example, Youth for Christ after the war had some evangelistic teams go around the world. So they asked him, Youth for Christ sent him around the world to give follow-up instruction to all the places where that they'd conducted meetings. But people began to kind of gravitate back. And so it looked like that maybe God wasn't through with the Navigators. So as Rob briefly mentioned this morning, they were outgrowing a building out on Colorado Avenue. That place is right inside the Rose Bowl, isn't it?
Yeah, very close.
Yeah, just the office for several years was Colorado Avenue, right close to the Rose Bowl. But it was being outgrown. Trotman always felt that anybody that worked for him had to be somebody that he had observed over an extended period. And this office set up in L.A. was real good because he could bring people in, work on the staff, and see what kind of people they were. In the meantime, Charles E. Fuller of the Old Fashioned Revival Hour had given a residence. How many acres of land went with 509? You know, Will?
Oh, maybe a couple.
That's a pretty big thing, and so somebody had to keep that up. Well, Bob Boardman was the first gardener there, and Dave Johnson was the second one. I don't know who else was in there. But he wanted to observe people in all areas of their life before he would turn them loose. So this concept led him to believe, you know, that we needed a larger place for training where we could observe people in work situations. So as Rod mentioned this morning, he wanted a place where that you could have an international headquarters, a training program, and a summer conference program, and the international headquarters staff would run all three of these. So Glen Eyrie was the answer. Rod was cut a little short this morning that he decided Glen Eyrie, you know, wasn't the place. So he was negotiating for a little small place out north of town known as Pine Valley. But Glen Eyrie came into the picture instead. And a few years later, Pine Valley was taken over by the Air Force Academy. So if the Navigators had taken it, they couldn't have kept it because the government condemned all that land and built the Air Force Academy. But he was talking about 20 acres, I think, out there instead of 800, or over 1,000 counting Eagle Lake. That's what he had in mind. You see, it was this threefold operation, training program, conference center with international headquarters with international staff running it. So for the next few years, Glen Eyrie was the headquarters of the navigators. You know, this was it. Not very much going on. Well, Roy Robertson had gone overseas in national work, and Dan Pyatt had set up a series of servicemen centers throughout Europe. And there might have been one or two areas, not very many. But the main thing was at Glen Eyrie. Well, it took more money every year, and we're involved with more people. So one day, Lauren Sanney said, in the late 50s, you know, I don't know whether we're going the right direction or not. Why don't we call in some of our best friends for an advisory board meeting? So we thought of some people that we knew that could probably do this. I think it was Bud View and Ford Madison and a few people like this. You know, would you come and spend all day with us as an advisory board? So they all agreed, and we set a date. The one thing we lacked was an agenda on which they wanted their advice. So this had all the potential of being a pretty embarrassing time. We wanted their advice, but we didn't have anything specific on which we wanted their advice. So the best we could do, start with finances and people. So we drew up some charts and showed the growth that was going on primarily at Glen Eyrie. Well, as we projected this thing financially, you know, we saw if we got far enough, why, that would involve $1 million, you know, sometime. Well, the idea of being responsible for an operation that might take $1 million and all that's involved didn't exactly turn Lauren Sanney on. And he said, we got to get a little clear on this. So before this advisory board meeting, he said, I'm going to take a week alone with God up at Eagle Lake. And then we'll see what he says do. Up to this point, there had been no effort to expand the navigators. You know, it was just a few men and some men. That was it. So we were very anxious to see what he was going to find out if we should let this trend continue. So he was only gone about 3 days. Came back down.
Now, this, still
alive? No, this is the late 50s, after Dodson was drowned in 1956. Lauren Sanney was running it then. So he came down, got us together. We were very anxious to find out what message he had gotten. So he was really turned on from what he felt God had spoken to him from Isaiah chapter 54. And he gave us an exposition. Well, you know, in the beginning, the Isaiah 54:1 talks about a married and an unmarried woman. And what the message was to the unmarried woman, build a big house and get everything you need to accommodate a large family, because you're going to have a larger family than the woman's already married with children. Then he goes on to say, verse 2, enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thy habitation, spare not, lengthen the cords, and strengthen the stakes. Or, thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left. And he goes on to say, your seed will inherit the Gentiles. Well, this scripture, of course, has a context. But God spoke to Lauren Sanney out of the context. And he said the message he got from God was that this thing was going to break out on the right hand and on the left hand, and spread throughout the world. You know, all the Gentiles, the whole world, was the goal. But the main message was, strengthen the stakes. You know, when you're putting up your tent, wind's going to come up, why, you get strength by lengthening the cords and strengthening the stakes in it. So the message he got was to Let's plan now for a huge expansion. So when we got the advisory board together, we said, you know, it looks like this way we're going to go. That's what God said, it's full speed ahead. And I can't remember what anybody said in the advisory board meeting. But presumably, you know, we got to turn loose for the first time in history and let this thing grow and go as big as God wants it to be. Well, Scotty brought us up to date. This meant that we needed to expand overseas. Some of the fellows, like Scotty, had overseas on their hearts. And we didn't have much of a strategy, but we had some principles. So we said, now in tackling the whole world, where do you start? Well, I remember Lauren and I were riding on a train to Washington, D.C. for an area directors conference. And he had a book with him called The Unfinished Task. And this particular author pointed out that throughout the history of Christianity, anytime it became identified with a national government, and that government fell, Christianity fell with it. So the impression he got is that Christianity is a supranational religion or life. It must spread entirely over national lines and be an international thing. Well, in deciding world priorities, it was pretty simple to him. The same principle that when there's a lot of people you need to work with and you can't work with all of them, how do you select? You select the one who can help you with the others the soonest. That makes sense? So, well, what's wrong with that principle on a world strategy? So we said the U.S. is more capable than any other country in helping us, so it'll still have a high priority. We're not going to leave the U.S. because that's a great source of manpower. We decided that the English-speaking countries, England, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, were next in potential. And then we decided that Northern Europe, mainly Holland and the Scandinavian countries, were third. And then we broke it down and we had seven. Number seven was what we call the tribal countries, mostly Africa and New Guinea and nations like this. Well, number six were the Arab countries. Well, this was the early 60s and Scotty was in Lebanon. So I'm visiting over there a while later and we wanted to communicate to him what we had decided with some fear and trembling. So I remember going into great detail with him as to why we had decided this and so forth. And then, Scotty, what's your reaction? You know, with the Arab world being so low on the list. And he said, well, you just got one thing out of place. Well, that was a relief that he thought that. He said, Arabs should be last. Well, this has been refined a little bit. You saw, heard the other night, where we're now thinking about 12 zones in the world instead of seven. But this is the basic approach that's been used ever since we decided we should have an overseas program. I mention this because people who haven't been around and involved in thinking and planning think all of a sudden we've come up with some brand new idea for reaching the world. This is merely something that has evolved over a 10 or 12 year period into its present state. There's nothing new about it. Well, I would say we have a refinement that's new about it. So, what God's going to do with the navigators, Well, we don't know. Well, I'll leave some kind of hanging there. Do you have any questions or comments? I didn't look at my watch deliberately because I knew if I did, everybody else would. You want to stand up or change chairs here for a minute? Well, I'm more interested in what you'd like to know than what some more things I could say, and I have a few more things I could say.
You remember the date of the Collier's Magazine?
Yeah, I can give you the exact date on the Collier's Magazine, which was September 13, 1941.
What about Time Magazine?
July 2nd, 1956.
Can you cover how the name, the Navigators, came?
Yeah.
That's
good. Okay. Mrs. Rittenhouse down in San Diego, that I mentioned earlier, referred to her thing as the Servicemen's Bible Club. Well, actually, in the beginning, Trotman was doing pretty much what she was doing, you know, as a Bible study. So they decided to call theirs Servicemen's Bible Club number 2. Now, this is interesting. Mrs. Rittenhouse wouldn't let him use the name. He wasn't sure, you know, that they'd meet our standards on this. So it was just simply called Servicemen's Bible Club, just independent, wasn't associated with San Diego. The first fellow I mentioned was Lester Spencer. The next fellow's name was Gurney Harris. Gurney Harris was an athlete on the ship's swimming team. Also on the swimming team of that battleship were two other fellows, one named Ed Goodrick and another named John Dedrick, that were athletes. They had noticed the life of this fellow after he got out into business, and said, you know, you look happy. It must be something you do. What do you do when you go ashore? What we do when we go ashore doesn't make us happy, but apparently what you do, that makes you. So we want to go with you and do what you do. Well, they didn't know what they're in for. So he took them over to Dawson Trotman's house. This fellow, Ed Goodrick, is now the professor of Greek and Hebrew at Multnomah School of the Bible. Got a pretty good mind. I'd gone through training with him. We both joined the Navy the same month and went aboard the same ship together. So we were friends just because there were just a few of us that had that continuity. So I could easily see that he was a genuine agnostic. That would come into our conversations. I wasn't a Christian at the time, but he expressed himself. The other fellow, John Dedrick, was one of the few real genuine atheists that I'd ever known. So that's the two that started out. Now, these guys didn't make decisions for 6 months. Trotman worked almost 6 months. Well, that was a pretty good training program for these two, to see how Trotman worked with them. Dedrick was a radio operator. He had a very inquiring mind, so just as a hobby, he started learning celestial navigation on his own. Well, in trying to establish a relationship with him, Dawson Trotman knew that this was his interest at picker time, and he said, "Would you teach me celestial navigation?" So, and I'm going again to technicalities of celestial navigation, but it's kind of a complicated thing to do, to find your position on the earth through the sun and the stars, and anybody can measure an angle to the star, you know, and get the time of day it's measured, but all the corrections, you know, get kind of complicated and involved. And of course, very important to a ship at sea that they know where they are. So as Trotman saw this whole thing of celestial navigation, how that with charts and instruments and books and tables and all this, it was possible for a person to go from one place to the other with a great deal of certainty. So he said, And well, that's what life's all about. You know, you're going from one place to another. So he could immediately see that spiritual navigation. You know, there's such a thing as celestial navigation for ships mainly, and there's spiritual navigation. So he could see this, you know. You got a captain, and you got a compass, and you've got a chart, you know, everything just tailor-made. So he began to call his group that met instead of Servicemen's Bible Club. It was the Navigators, spiritually navigating. And if you heard him talk, he'd say, everybody's navigating on the Sea of Life. So that's the way the name came into existence. Spencer spent most of his life since he got out of the service with the American Sunday School Union, you know, a rural movement. But within the last year, he has moved also to Multnomah School of the Bible, where he is the home missions director of Multnomah School of the Bible. Ernie Harris went to the Congo as a missionary. He's now in Kenya. He's given his life to being a missionary in Africa. I mentioned Goodrick is the professor of Greek and Hebrew at Multnomah, and if you get their literature, you know that character hadn't changed a bit since we were in the Navy in 1932, but the last two or three years, he's made a trip by donkey on the Paul's journeys, and it's been published pretty widely. But he wanted to duplicate it, felt it'd help him in his background teaching. So, say, Multnomah's publications all got this account of his picture and so forth. But he's up there. Dedrick went with Wycliffe. And the tribe to which they sent him down in Mexico is the Yaqui tribe. Well, he translated their language into the Bible, got a number of converts, and now they started a church. And he's today the spiritual leader of that tribe. About 500 Indians in the Yaqui tribe. He could never get rid of it, so he's given his life to that one tribe of Indians. The next fellow came along, very interesting here, a man by the name of Virgil Hook. Same story, quite a variety. You know, these two came in the service to save money, go to college and seminary and be ministers. So did this guy. So he got in touch with the group. It was already functioning when he came. After he left the service, he went to Tibet, and you know, through some very unusual circumstances, he was in some kind of a banquet for foreigners. The Dalai Lama took a special interest in him and adopted him as an honorary son and gave him a certificate. Well, Tibet wasn't open to the gospel, but for the next 7 years he traveled. At any time anybody asked him any question, he'd just take out this certificate to show that he was an adopted son of the Dalai Lama, and nobody would touch him. He had absolute freedom for 7 years in Tibet. He is now on Taiwan as a missionary. He was the one who had the greatest influence on me, although I knew these fellows real well. And to reconstruct the sequence, well, I then know I've number six in the thing there. So all these fellows had some influence on me, but he was the one that lived the life.
When did you become a Christian then, Jim?
Beg your pardon?
When did you become a Christian? After you had came in contact with these
guys? April 8th, 1934. What happened, these guys all moved off. Just as soon as they got out into business, they felt that the Navy wasn't a place to serve the Lord, so they all got out and went to school. And that... But this fellow, well, he was the one that worked on me now. Goodrick, you know, my old buddy. Because we were just good friends, he told me everything that ever happened over Trotman's, you know, through his agnostic eyes. Well, then after he got converted, well, then he kind of wore down in earnest on me. And so did this guy. Spencer, I was aboard ship before he was, and... I was his supervisor. Well, I remember a couple of incidents. You know, the way I got to know him, was impressed by him. At my first Christmas in the Navy, my mother gave me a Bible. And I used to use it to keep my money in. in my locker. So one day, while Spencer and I were having some kind of transaction, a fellow came by and wanted to know if I'd loan him some money. So I took a Bible out and slipped him a five. So Spencer saw me, and he said, you ever read that? You know, he let me know that it was good for something other than storing money in it. Well, then a few days later, he showed up with a black eye. And I told him, I said, well, if you'd stay out of those bars, you wouldn't get a black eye like that. And he let me know that he didn't get that in the bar. He got it playing football. And he gave me a real strong testimony. But this is the fellow that we were on a work detail one morning. It was on a provision ship. We were handling beef in a frozen locker. Well, that wasn't what I came to the Navy to do. I didn't know anything. My contract called for that, and I was pretty upset about it, as were most of the people on it. But I noticed this fellow had a very stable life, and he was just as happy doing that as anything else. So the observation that I made was, you know, that any happiness that I ever had was the result of favorable outward circumstances. But his joy was inward, and outward circumstances couldn't touch him. So it was his life that was a witness to me. These other guys mouthed the words, but it was his life that really affected me and led to my ultimately becoming a Christian. Yes?
Could you tell us what the four
children are? Yes. Ruth, the oldest, lives out north of Los Angeles a little ways. The next one, Bruce, lives in Colorado Springs. He works for the post office in Springs. The third one, Burke, is also in Los Angeles, and he works for the United Parcel Company. The fourth, Faith, is married and lives in the Bay Area. Her husband is a sheriff, I think, up there. So three out of the four in California.
Jim, why didn't any of you stay with the Navigators, or Jim Dawson ask him to come with them? Or?
I know he was pretty closely associated with the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, where he had attended a couple of years. And, you know, as you look back and see what the Navigators have done, I suppose it's kind of hard to believe that you couldn't recognize that this was the start of something. But nobody ever, you know, this is just some guy having a little ministry, personal ministry. So the way to get into the big ministry was to go to Bible school and then get out. All the great Christians he knew as a result of his association with Biola. So that's where all the guys plugged in, was Biola.
What about Will Stanton? What does he do? The one that he prayed with.
Yeah. He's a preacher, pastor. Dan Green spent, you know, he spent an afternoon with him when he was surveying this place a few months back. Walt Stanton.
Walt?
Yeah, Walt Stanton. People have been around Washington. Paul, you know Floyd Robertson. You know who Floyd is. Well, his first wife, she died of cancer, but she was Walt Stanton's sister.
Do you keep pretty close contact with these men still?
We do. However, if you've got around any of these fellows, you know, talk about the Navigators. See, everybody's a product, I think, of his orientation. And Virgil Hook is a missionary. He is church planting centered. And with that, his orientation, if you're talking about the Navigators, he thinks we're about as far off the track as you could get. Yeah, because church planting is the thing. Now, it's interesting that two of them are up at Multnomah. Well, apparently they feel like it's a pretty good place to invest their life is in Bible school training. Of the, this guy's a real missionary, and this is one. And the guys who would be the most enthusiastic boosters of the Navigators today are Harris in Africa and Dedrick in Mexico. You know, they're all for it. The other guys, you'd get kind of turned off if you went to them to get a real boost, I think.
I heard so much about Don Rosenberg. Did mentioned him. I don't know. Where does he fit into the picture and what happened to him?
Well,
every time he's mentioned, it's always in the context of being a bright, shining star.
Well, and you meet him sometime, and you'll agree. You know, he was the kind of a guy, you see, that Trotman would attract. Down the line here, we had a fellow named Ken Waters. You may have heard his name. He's a treasure, Wycliffe translator, you see. Well, he was on the West Virginia. He's a man that, he might have been a Christian, but, you know, we've got him going. And then during World War II, he led a fellow, another Navy man, chief yeoman in the Navy, by the name of Don Rosenberg, to Christ. Out of Pearl Harbor, they were both on the staff, the commander-in-chief. So after Rosenberg got out of the Navy, he was part of the headquarters operation. So, you know, just another interesting thing in here that Billy Graham was the president of Northwestern Schools. And because he and Dawson Trotman were friends from his Wheaton days, he asked Dawson to come up and explain what the Navigators thing was all about to the student body. So Trotman said, you know, well, how long do I have? Well, you know, chapel period, about 20 minutes or so. And Trotman said, if you give me a week, you know, not just chapel, but turn over everybody in the school to me for a week, you know, I'll come to Northwestern. So he might not have taken that time, but he spent extended time. And, of course, that was the reason that when Billy Graham began to become successful in evangelism, he sent for Trotman, because he listened to him for a week and knew what he stood for up there. Well, as a result of this, quite a few students, you know, got interested in learning the Navigator thing. So Don Rosenberger was sent up to Northwestern Schools in Minneapolis. I think that's what they still call it. They maybe call it Bible School now, but it was
Northwestern College.
Yeah, it used to be Northwestern Bible School, didn't it? Now it's Northwestern College. So Rosenberger went up there to work full-time with these people. And very interesting. Last time we counted, there are 28 staff members that are on the Navigator staff today that came out of that contact, among whom are Leroy Imes, the Denlers, Doug Sparks, Roger Anderson, Pat Nelson, the Denlers' wives, the Barnett sisters.
Scotty.
So Scotty was around before, but he was associated with that operation. I don't know just how. Maybe he went up to help Rosenberger. I don't know. But he was up there at the time. Imes, he contacted Imes, recruited him for Navigators. So you see how that worked in. That whole gang came out of that one college.
Is he still there?
you know, I don't know what you're going to do with this, Tom, but you think this is enough on tape here?
Can you cut it?
Yeah.